We're continuing our walk through the Gospel of Luke, looking at the evidence. Today is June 18th of 2017. We're going to talk about Jesus and the 12. Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 16, and you'll be amazed how long I can talk about four verses. How many of you can name one of the 12? Call out a name. What's one of the 12 apostles, disciples? Matthew's one. Peter's one. Andrew. Judas. There's two Judases. There's two Jameses. Two Simons. Two Johns. Yeah. You can look at the back of the bulletin. It'd probably be a cheat sheet. You could probably guess and fill in most of the blanks from there. So how many of those people do you know? Do you know much about? So in Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 16, Luke writes to us, one of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray. He spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called the disciples to come to him. He chose 12 of them and made them apostles. Simon was one of them. Jesus gave him the name Peter. There's also Simon's brother Andrew, James and John, Philip, Bartholomew, and there's Matthew and Thomas and James, son of Alphaeus, and there's Simon, who's called the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, the one to whom was one of them too, and he was the one who later handed Jesus over to his enemies. So Mark's gospel has the same event in Mark 3, 13 through 19, and we'll go through that in a minute. He has some other data to share with us, some details that Luke didn't. So my outline ended up two things. Jesus prayed before making decisions, and then number two, let's meet the apostles. So did it surprise you Jesus prayed like that, that he prayed all night? How many of the 12 can you name now after reading through the list? Can you fill in the ones that you didn't get? When I was a Lutheran in catechism, you had to memorize them all, and you had to memorize them in the order that they were in the Bible. Sadly, some of these great men, you really never get to know. And even when you Google them, there just isn't anything about their lives. Now, my first point is Jesus prayed before making decisions. My question to you is, why? He's God. Again, I ask, why? Why would he go pray before making decisions? One of the texts we read, one of the disciples named Philip goes to get a friend named Nathanael. And when he comes, Jesus said, I saw you sitting under the fig tree before Nathanael came. And he says, what? You must be God. And other times he'll tell Peter 6 hours before he's going to do something what he's going to do. I mean, this guy knows what's going to happen. And yet he goes out and prays all night long before making a big decision. Again, I ask you, why? Why would he do that? So, the gospel writers note that before every important event in Jesus' life, he would take time to go off by himself and pray. I took that from my Life Application Study Bible. Here to follow, LASB. This time, Jesus was preparing to choose his inner circle of 12 apostles. You can see where I got that. Make sure that all your important decisions are grounded in quiet, alone prayer. That again is from my study Bible. Do we do that? All our decisions are grounded in quiet, alone prayer. Do we do that? I mean, seriously. It's not a rhetorical question. Do we do that? Do we get alone in quiet prayer before we make decisions? In Luke 6, 12 and 13, one of those days Jesus went out to the mountainside to pray. He spent the night there praying. When morning came, he called the disciples to come to him. He chose the 12 apostles. A on your outline, Jesus went outside to pray. Outside. So a morning like this morning, after the cool, refreshing inch and three quarters of rain that we got last night for Father's Day, my son and I got to go stomp in puddles, deep, almost knee-deep puddles, got to stomp in them, have some fun. But this morning would be a beautiful morning at sunrise to be sitting out there in the cool breeze and the smell after the rain, wouldn't it? Be a fantastic morning. Have you ever got to be all alone on a mountain? Our Monday night men's study group is a DVD teaching on prayer by John Piper, and he gets to live in Colorado, and we get to see things from the top of the mountain. If you've ever been in Colorado in the mountains, it is a life-changing experience, not just because John Denver sang about it, but you get out there and there's nothing. And if you don't have good land navigation skills, you may be out there eating berries and twigs for a long time before you find your way back to civilization. Because it's just wide, and it is flat out amazing. Spending the night out there, being out there in the morning on the mountain, it is amazing. Last couple of years, Jubals and I got to go out there and ride motorcycles through Colorado. We'd spend a week or 10 days out there. And every little country church that we passed in a little winding road, she'd poke me in the ribs to remind me to pray. If they need a preacher boy, we would come live there next to that mountain stream on that twisty, turny road in the Colorado Rockies. Now, we never applied to them, and none of them ever spontaneous called us, so here I still am. But it's way different doing that. The mountains in Israel are not as big as ours in Colorado. Would you like to see some of my pilgrim pictures from my experience in Israel? That thing there is a picture of the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is the lowest point on the planet, 1,300 and change below sea level. Now, when you think it through, why is the lowest point on all the planet in Israel, and why is it a Dead Sea right below the city of Adam? Why did God do it that way? Well, if you leave there, go right up into the Golden Heights, you can see an excavation of one of the strongholds King David used to have, but you can see the ridges of the mountains up there, and this is what the Dead Sea looks like from on top of Masada. I don't know if you can make out that little ribbon of a four-lane road down there in the middle of it or not, but that's actually a road. So the Dead Sea is 1,300 feet below sea level. Masada is 1,500 feet. So it's up there a stretch, and that's a mountain ridge that you can see the north end of the Dead Sea, but you can get a glimpse of what the mountains are like. It's like the high desert in Arizona and Colorado. That's the south end of the Dead Sea. And that's what it looks like when you hang over the cliff and take a picture straight down, which always terrified my mother. You can't really make it out in that picture, but it's so dry there that their rebar and their handrails never rust. It's a high desert. That is King Herod's hot tub. Herod the Great built a palace on top of Masada, and that's his hot tub. And on either side of it is a 3,000-foot drop-off. And if you go down just a little bit before that, there is a beautiful marble slab that was his breakfast nook. And it also had 3,000 feet of straight drop on either side of it. I don't know if you can make out that little square, right? Can you see that right dead center? That's a Roman fortress. And then just to the left of that, can you see a big mound of dirt that heads up to the left side of the picture? That's the ramp that the slaves built for the Romans to defeat the Patriots on Masada. And when you're there and you see the size of that ramp that they built, one rock, one basket on the back of a slave at a time, it's overwhelming how much time, effort, and energy Romans spent to defeat their enemies. Still to this day, every Jewish soldier, when he takes his oath, he has to climb to the top of Masada. That's where all of their inductions into the service. And those warriors are what the Israelites still pattern themselves after. They fought off the legions for a long time. That's a ridge line, and you can see that big rectangle. That's the large Roman encampment. And if you follow your eyes over to the right, there's a little white little outlook. You see that poking out there? That was their scouting point, watching Masada. There's more of the ridge line. That's what the mountains look like out there. Not very lush and green like the Colorado Rockies. So, do you have an answer why Jesus would go out there on a dry, hot mountainside to pray? Why outside? Why alone? We've talked about this several times because Scripture keeps intentionally bringing us back to this truth. Alone, outside, early in the morning, over and over, Luke keeps putting this truth in front of us. If the Bible keeps putting that truth in front of us, do you think we need to figure this out? Do you? Or do we just blow it off, well, that's how they did it then, and we do it different, more comfortable now? Honestly, that's what most Christians do. I'm not going out there in all those bugs. It's hot out there. It's not air conditioned. There's no recliner. Come on, there's no cozy blanket. I mean, you got to be out there. It's cold. It's wet. It's damp. It's buggy. It's uncomfortable. I don't want to go out there. Right? Jesus did. And I'll guarantee you, he didn't need it to get smart. I think he did it so it was an example to us. Jesus is our perfect example. If we are living his resurrection life in us, then we would look like, do like he did. Be on your outline. Jesus spent. I thought about putting invested, but spent was a Bible word. Spent the night praying to God. When I was a young believer, I worked at Northwestern Steel and Wire, and it seemed like most of those days I worked the 11 to 7 shift. Steel mills run 24 hours a day, so you work 7 in the morning to 3 in the afternoon, or you start at 3 in the afternoon and work till 11 at night, or you come in at 11 at night and you work till 7 in the morning. And the young guys get bumped around on the schedule, so the old guys don't have to stay up all night, so I spent a lot of time working 11 to 7. Have you ever stayed up all night and then went about your normal day in the morning? Have you ever done that? You get off 11 to 7, then you'd have Tuesday and Wednesday off, and then Thursday morning you'd start 7 to 3. So you really didn't have much time off, so Tuesday morning you didn't want to go sleep. You wanted to try to get your head working back to sleeping at night like normal people, which really didn't work. But anyway, you went about the. I did that all the time. Work all night, work all day. Have you ever done that? That's what my Lord did this day. And when you look at his life, he did it more than once. I used to do that every time I changed shifts. Jesus did it here. Have you ever done that? Have you ever done that? How do you feel when you stay up all night and then go to work all day? Yeah, you don't feel normal, I'll tell you. Luke 6:13. When morning came, he called the disciples to come to him. He chose 12 of them, made them apostles. Mark tells us in Mark 3:13, he went out to a mountainside, called certain people to come to him. They came. How many disciples or followers did Jesus have at this time? In just two chapters, he's going to send 70 of them out. That wasn't all of them. He had this herd that followed him. It wasn't just the dozen. Jesus had many disciples or learners, but he chose only 12 as apostles or messengers. Got that from my Bible. The apostles were his inner circle, to whom he gave special training, to whom he sent out with his own authority. From my Bible. There were many men who, these were the men who started the Christian church. The Gospels, these 12 men are usually called disciples, but in the book of Acts, they're called apostles. Again, that's out of my Bible. Jesus selected ordinary men with a mixture of backgrounds and personalities to be his disciples. And you guys got an ordinary guy to be your preacher boy. And I still have some rough edges that aren't quite smoothed off yet. Sometimes when I talk and write sermons, the influence of being a soldier for 8 years or a steel worker for 20 years or a construction worker for 12 years, some of that roughness comes out. And I apologize that sometimes what I say and do, what's just normal inside of me, is kind of off-colored and not educated, smooth, smart, handsome preacher boy talk. These boys did the same thing. Peter got into trouble oftentimes for what he said, and so did some of the other disciples. So, today, God calls ordinary people together to build a church, to teach salvation message, to serve others out of his great love. Again, that's out of my Bible. Alone, we may feel unqualified to serve God in any way. And I could have penned that. I copied it from my Bible, but that really fits me. Ask for patience to accept the diversity in people in your church and build on the variety of strengths in your group. So, periodically, you'll have to give me a little grace because I goof up, say or do things I shouldn't do. Periodically, I will give you the same grace and mercy as your personalities show up. We all do that with each other. We might get somewhere. Again, I copied that out of my Bible. Why these guys? Why do they get to do this? The Bible doesn't tell us. Want to know why I think they did? I think they were fat people. That's why I think they got to do it. They were all fat. Faithful, available, teachable. That's my acronym. Faithful, available, teachable. When I ran a discipleship center and went to recruit people, I didn't look for gifts. What I looked for is fat people. Do they have faith? Are they available? Will they give the time? Are they teachable? If they were fat, I was glad to have them work with me. If they weren't, they aren't good disciples. They aren't good disciple makers if they don't have those three qualities. So, not to talk about diets or waistlines, but are you a fat person? Are you faithful? Do you make yourself available? Are you teachable? Are you willing to learn and change, no matter what age you're at? Jesus and the 12, let's meet these apostles. Apostles, is that how you normally think of the 12, or do you normally think of disciples? I do. I normally think of them as disciples, but they are apostles. Luke uses apostles 34 times in his accounting of the Acts of the Holy Spirit. The Acts is the book of Acts. Want to know my favorite one in the Bible? Brother John writes it in Revelations 21:14. The walls of the city had 12 foundations. On them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The kingdom of heaven is built, rests on these men. And Judas Iscariot, name still got in there. Figure that sucker out. Think about that one. Graffiti in heaven. Let's look at Mark's telling of the story. He gives us some other facts. In Mark 3:13-19, Jesus went to the mountainside, called certain people to come to him. They came. He appointed 12 of them, called them apostles. From that time on, they would be with him. And he would send them out to preach. So one of the things that he gave them is the responsibility to go proclaim the kingdom of God is near. they would have authority over demons. So that's another thing. He gave them the authority over demons. At the end of Matthew, he gives that to us too. So Jesus appointed the 12. Simon was one of them. He gave him the name Peter. There were James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. Jesus gave them the name, I'm going to pronounce that, Boanerges, but I don't know how it really is. Boanerges means son of thunder. Sons of thunder, I can remember. I can't pronounce that Hebrew word correctly. There was also Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, and there was Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot. Now, wait a minute. Thaddeus wasn't in Luke. What's up there? Judas Iscariot was with them too, and he was the one who was later going to hand Jesus over to his enemies. And I've always felt kind of sorry and sad for Judas Iscariot. He was doomed from the start to be the bad guy in God's redemptive plan. I know somebody had to do it, but I really feel sorry for Judas that he had to. The disciples were not always listed by the same names. For example, Peter, sometimes called Simon or Cephas. That's out of my Bible. Matthew is also known as Levi. Bartholomew is thought to be the same person as Nathanael. Copied that from my Bible. Judas, the son of James, is also called Thaddeus. So that's Thaddeus in Mark. It's Judas, son of James, has the other name Thaddeus. Back to Luke telling of the story. There were groups of men in Luke's accounting. Why are some of them grouped together? In Luke 6:14, there was Simon, his brother, Andrew, James, John, Philip, and Bartholomew. Do you know why they're in a group? They all came from Bethsaida. Brother John writes this for us in his gospel in John 1:36-51. John's not very far into his gospel in chapter 1, right? John the Baptist saw Jesus walking by and he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." Two disciples heard John say this, so they followed Jesus. Jesus turned around, saw them following. He said, "What do you want?" He said, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" Rabbi means teacher. Jesus says, "Come." He replied, "You'll see." So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent the rest of the day with him. It was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Andrew was Simon Peter's brother. Andrew was one of the two disciples who heard what John had said, so he followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to go find his brother Simon. He told him, "We found the Messiah." Messiah means Christ. And he brought Simon to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas." Cephas means Peter or rock. The next day, Jesus decided to leave Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Come, follow me." Philip was from the town of Bethsaida, so were Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one that Moses wrote about in the law. The prophet also wrote about him. He is Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph." "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. Jesus saw Nathanael approaching. This is what he said about him. "There's a true Israelite. There is nothing false in him." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "Oh, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree. I saw you there before Philip called you." Nathanael replied, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree? You'll see greater things than that." Here's what he told his disciples. "What I'm about to tell you is true. You will see heaven open. You will see angels of God going up and coming down on the Son of Man." So I'm sure that happens, but it's not written in the Bible anywhere where it happens. You just got to believe Jesus that they actually saw it. Many people say that because James and John were fishing partners with Peter and Andrew, they all came from the same hometown. Wonder why Jesus picked 6 out of 12 from one town. Does that seem odd to you? half of them all came from the same little town. A, Simon was one of them. We got Simon in our guessing, didn't he? He's one of the names that we knew at the start. Most people know something about Simon Peter. Simon Peter is called the Rock from the start. Later, Jesus will say, upon that rock, I'll build my church. Why from the start is he called to be the big dog? Why is that? Why from the first time Jesus saw him does he change his name and say that about him? Why do you think? Huh. Peter will have some ups and downs, and he'll develop into a great leader over time. If there's one thing I wish I could do that Peter did, that'd be walking on the water, having the faith to get out of the boat and walk on top of the water. Maybe the other would be the honest repentance after denying Christ three times. Sometimes I wish my repentance was that brokenhearted and heartfelt. So kind of one of them up and one of them's the down. But B on your outline, there was Simon Peter's brother, Andrew. What do we know about him from John's gospel? Well, he's a recruiter. He's a networker. He would be the one to get people and bring them to Jesus, his brother and others. One time, Jesus had 3,000 people to feed in a remote place, and Andrew brought him a boy's nice little lunch for one, and Jesus made it big enough for all of them. C on your outline, there's James. Jesus saw something in him that allowed him and his brother John to do things other didn't. Peter, James, and John got to do stuff that nobody else of the 12 did. I wish I could read to you out of the Bible what it was so that we could aim our lives at it, so we could be one of the Peter, James, and John. My best guess is it's their faith, or their level of belief was great enough to do those things. That's my best guess, but I can't prove it. What do you think? Why do some people get to do those things and other don't? Do you think it's just luck? Do you think it's just fate? Do you think it's just karma, destiny? Why do some get to do that and others don't? I think it's faith or belief, but if you think it's fate or luck or karma or Bible doesn't say. D, there was James' brother, John. John writes to us about himself, the one that Jesus loved. That's what he calls himself. He's the youngest, lived the longest. I like the way he writes when he and Peter race. I got there first. We know him because of the books of the Bible he penned. But did you know that the first part of his life, he did not want to write it down? He did not want to write it. He thought it, whatever you define it to be, should be done one-to-one, face-to-face, person-to-person. Where do you think he learned that? He didn't think it should be done through books and texts and patterns. It should be done person-to-person, touching somebody and they receive the Holy Spirit. Eye-to-eye, healing them, one-on-one, person-to-person, not written. Most of the New Testament is penned by somebody that was not discipled by Jesus. And sadly, most discipleship models are drawn from his writings rather than Jesus' pattern. When you scour and look at the discipleship patterns of this 21st century we live in, most of them look like what he wrote rather than what Jesus did. And John eventually caved in his old age and wrote it down. But for most of his life, he said, no, it shouldn't be written down. This should be something that is done person to person. And I think it's the same thing with discipleship. It's not designed to be an online abstract course you do all by yourself. It should be one-on-one with somebody that's infected with the disease, the Holy Spirit. Now, John gave us the Gospel of John. He penned 1, 2, 3 John. And Revelation. Many new believers are encouraged to read John, the first book of their new faith, because he does so much with belief. And so his gospel is often used for young Christians to cut their teeth on. Now, E on your outline. And then there's Philip. When you read and write Philip, does that look like a good Jewish name? Shouldn't. What do we know so far? Well, Philip, like Andrew, was a recruiter. He went and got Nathanael. John's gospel tells us some about Philip. In John 6:5, when Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd of people coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where should we buy bread for these people to eat?" He said this only to test him. He already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered, "Lord, it'd take more than a half year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to just have a little bite." Another disciple, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here's a little boy with 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far can that go among so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. There's about 5,000 men there, and you know there are women and children also. Jesus took the loaves, gave thanks, distributed those who were seated, ate as much as they wanted, did the same with the fish. When they all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather all the pieces that are left over. Nothing to be wasted, good Jewish boy." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over from those that had eaten. You notice they didn't gather their old fish crumbs. Next, jump with me to John 12:21. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Who's the they? Who's the they? They came to Philip. They were Greek converts to Judaism. So they weren't Jewish born, but they were following the Jewish faith, and they wanted to meet Jesus. And so they came to Philip because Philip had a Greek name. Philip went to Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus said, "I came for the Jews first," so they didn't really get to meet him. But you see the networking pattern. Next, jump ahead to John 14:8-9. What's going on in John 14? Where are we in time? Last Supper, on the way to Gethsemane, last hours, minutes of Jesus' life. Philip said to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us." He answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you for such a long time, anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" The boys didn't always get it. They didn't always get it. And we may not either, but Jesus will hang in there with us until we do, if we'll work with him. He won't force it down your throat. He won't force it on you. But if you'll work with him, he'll hang in there with you. Now, we know that after Pentecost, Philip went to preach in Greece, Syria, and I'm going to pronounce that Phagina. I don't know how you really say it. And there was Bartholomew. There's a big name for you to write. I'll leave that one up there a minute so you can spell it correctly. Did he use another name like Nathanael? Nathanael would have been easier to spell. Yeah, he did. Jesus gave him a different name, like so many of the disciples. Bartholomew and Nathanael, they're the same guy. He's noted 4 times in the Bible. Each one is in a list of the apostles, and that's really all we know about him. G on your outline, there was Matthew. And we guessed that one this morning. That's the name we knew at the start, wasn't it? Tax man, rich man. Man within an immediate response time. I like him because he's hair-triggered and shoots straight. He doesn't hesitate. He jumps right after it and hits the target. I like Matthew. Matthew's gospel was placed first in the canon of the New Testament because he wrote it to the Jews trying to convince them Jesus was the Messiah. That's why Matthew is the first one. It wasn't the first one written. Mark was actually the first one written, but because Matthew was after the Jews, he got top billing. H on your outline, and there was Thomas. Thomas. Not Thomas the Tank Engine, but Thomas. Does he get a nickname? What's his nickname? Doubting Thomas, isn't he? Was he always like that? Was he always a doubter? No. No, he wasn't. In John 11, 16, then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, check this one out, let us go that we may die with him. Jesus is going to raise Lazarus from the dead, and everybody warns him, the Pharisees are hunting for you, man. They got the safeties off, they're locked and loaded. They get a shot at you, they're killing you. Don't go back there. I'm going to see my friend Lazarus. And Thomas was the only one with the guts to say, let's go. Let's die with him. Next, jump ahead with me to John 14, 5. What's going on in 14? Right after the upper room. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Next, jump ahead to John 20. What's John 20? This is post-resurrection time. Now, Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not among the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we've seen the Lord. But he said to them, ha, unless I see the marks in his hands, put my fingers in the holes where the nails were, put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Well, John 20, 26, a week later, the disciples were in a house again. Thomas happened to be with them that time. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and poof, just stood among them and said, boo. That's what I'd like to do. But he said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, first thing, put your finger here in my hands. Reach out, put your hands here in the hole in my side. They're still there. Stop doubting and believe. When you get to meet Jesus in heaven, shake hands with him. He's going to have holes in his hands. When you wrap your hands around him to hug him, it'll be like my rib resection. You'll be able to feel where the sword or the spear went. Those markers, our sin, he carries them today. He's my hero. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. We talk to him about doubting Thomas, but look at his comeback. My Lord and my God. That should be our takeaway. Not that he doubted once, but that he saw Jesus as Lord and God. That should be our takeaway from Thomas. Thomas was brave. He was also blatantly honest, too. But he did better than doubt. Now, I on your outline, and then there's James, son of Alphaeus. He also appears four times in the Bible, each time in the list of the apostles. His mother, Mary, was one of the four women that went to the tomb on Easter Sunday. He's always known as James the Less or James the Younger. It's kind of a sad tag. J on your outline, there's also Simon, who is called the Zealot. So you got Simon Peter, Andrew's brother, and you got Simon, who is called the Zealot. Now, in our day and age, there are people who take their political stuff seriously, and they will introduce themselves as a Democrat or a Republican. He introduced himself as a Zealot. He only appears four times in the Bible. Each one is in the list of the apostles. Simon came from Capernaum, and he was Roman by birth. Philip was Greek. Simon was Roman, so he had a Roman dad and a Jewish mom. He was 28 when he followed Jesus, was a merchant before he learned and turned his attention to the patriotic organization of the Zealots. The Zealots were some of the boys and girls that were on top of Masada that I showed you earlier. Great warriors, great fighters, just amazing people. He had organizational gifts. He was loyal. He was an enthusiastic advocate for salvation, and he was a great debater. Whenever they would find somebody who was struggling with their faith and making a decision for Christ, they would call him in. Simon, get him. Or if they got into a debate with the Greeks and the Romans, he was the guy that they put up because of his education and his gifts. He was like Paul. He is an amazing debater. Now, he went to Alexandria, worked his way up the Nile River to the heart of Africa. He preached the gospel, baptizing the believers. He labored there and died of old age and is buried in Africa someplace. K, Judas, son of James, one of two Judases. He only appears three times in the Bible. Each time is in the list of the apostles. Sadly, couldn't find much about him. And then Judas, the son of James, is also called Thaddeus. Remember, we got that in Mark's gospel. So he goes by both names. And last, we have Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. He's the one who would later hand Jesus over to his enemies for 30 pieces of silver. How many of you knew he was one of the apostles from the start? Seems like everybody knows Judas. Sadly, my study Bible has pages of information about him. But about the other disciples? And I looked at the value and the volume of data, I'm trying to figure out, Lord, what is it you're trying to say here? I mean, this guy, you know, he was the bad guy, I know, but why does he get so much press? What are we supposed to get from that? Why does everybody know the bad guy? But some of the good guys, we don't know. So, now I need to write a conclusion. What did you get for you? Did Jesus' prayer pattern rub you the wrong way? I don't want to do that. I don't want to get up at the crack of dawn and go out alone somewhere and sit outside in the dirt, in the bugs. I don't want to do that, man. Did it rub you the wrong way that that's what we're supposed to do? Or are you one who is willing and sees this maybe why my life is not working out so well? Maybe you're the one who realizes, you know, my life isn't really going the way I want it to go. I'm living my life without considering and consulting or inviting God into it. I basically follow my instincts, follow my flesh patterns, do things the way I've always done. But things aren't really working out that swell. Maybe you need to look at Jesus' prayer pattern. He didn't do it to get the answer. He knew the answer. I think he did it mostly to set an example for me. This is the best way for you to do it, brother. Man, this is the best gig you can do. Get your butt up. Get out there. Get alone with me in the wide open spaces. Listen to what the bugs are singing in your ear. Listen to what my cardinals are saying this morning. Look at what I'm doing with the atmosphere. Get in touch with me through my creation. If you want to know and understand the things of the Bible, Romans 1:20 said, look at the things he created, not the stuff we made. Houses, recliners, stereos, coffee pots, air conditioners. Look at the stuff he made. If you want to know him, if you want your life to change, start getting with him and doing it his way. I need to change, you may think. I'll choose to change. With God's love and help, we will start today. Not I, we. That's when things begin to change. When you stop living your life and you start inviting the three of them into your life, and everything you do is an inner working conversation with the three of them, we do this, that's when things begin to change in a marvelous and wonderful way. Today, God calls ordinary people together to build a church, teach salvation message, serve others out of love. I think that fits us. Anyone who feels unqualified to serve God in any way, ask for patience to accept each other, the diversity in our church, and build on the variety of strengths in our group. I think that's a good pattern for us. Work together, work at it. Let's build it together. Let's pray. On this Father's Day of 2017, Heavenly Father, we bow before you and humble ourselves and pray. We seek you, we turn from our sins, we confess. We've been doing a lot of this stuff just by gut instinct, flesh patterns, old patterns, and not inviting you into every aspect of our life. Someday, you will sit with each one of us and go over every single thought, every single word, every single decision we made in our whole life, and judge us based on whether we did that alone or whether we did that with you. Pray for each one of us that we would begin to change. It's your love, your grace, your patience that we need. And we need love and grace and patience as we walk and work together with each other. This place is held together for 125 years out of grace and mercy. And we're just humbled before you that we get to be some of those kids in your house. So we got a lot of people that aren't here today. Pray that you would reach out with your Holy Spirit, embrace them and touch them as we're praying for ourselves. We pray for them. We got brothers and sisters all over the world listening to this message online. Pray that this day you would recruit them to be one whose life is changed by the power of your love and grace and Holy Spirit. As I prayed earlier, there's a lot of unsaved people, a lot of people that are going to hell in a handbasket. And God, I pray today on this Father's Day that somehow or some way you would impress upon them the fact that you as Father love them. As children, no matter who they are, no matter where they are, no matter what they're doing, no matter what they've done, you love them and want them to be adopted into your family. Lord Jesus Christ, we just pray in thankful hearts that you paid the ticket for each one of us to ride to heaven. What an amazing gift. You didn't leave us alone as orphans and as your adopted brothers, but you sent your Holy Spirit to touch our lives. Lord, in the Holy Spirit, Lord, I pray that you would actually physically impact and touch our lives. Woo us and draw us like the fresh feel of that morning breeze blowing in the window. You would embrace us and touch our hearts and lives. Woo us, draw us, cool off our tempers, bring us into a loving, graceful relationship with you and others. Holy Spirit, we need you desperately in our lives. Our country needs you desperately. We humbly beg you for a revival in our nation. Lead us to turn from our sins, and from the top down, we begin to make decisions based on you and your truths and your ways instead of ours. There's a lot of things messed up, but we just pray, Father, you would redeem your children. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.